I invite you to turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And I'd like to read from verses 1 through verses 18. Our focus, though, will be on verses 9 through 11. Hear God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and it is bringing forth fruit, as it is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. And again, our focus verses. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. May God bless the reading of his word. By way of introduction this morning, I would like to confess to you some difficulty in preparing this sermon, because I believe it is pertinent to the message that I have, that I believe the Holy Spirit has for us. I joked with Chris on text. I said, "Brother, this is such a unified message in the book of Colossians that it preaches itself. I should probably just read the scriptures out loud, have the congregation read them with me, turn them to Matthew Henry's commentary, have them read the first chapter and go, any questions?" It's literally, it preaches itself. So I thought to myself, well, why am I having this difficulty in something that's so straightforward from the Word of God? And I thought to myself, well, one reason is that I might be sort of an Old Testament guy. But that's not really accurate. What I am is someone who enjoys the unity of Scripture. I really love the idea that I can go from Micah 5 and 6 to Hosea 1 to 2 Kings 19 and show you that Christ is the angel of the Lord that defeated the Assyrians. I love the fact that I can preach the gospel from Psalm 2 of the Old Testament and that I can show you Christ in Joshua 4 as the captain of the Lord's army. There's a book entitled Christ on Every Page, written by Dr. David Murray from Puritan Reformed Seminary. Love that book, but moreover than that, I love the fact that Christ is on every page, that he is preached from the Old and the New Testament. Charles mentioned today the unity of the Old and the New Covenants, providentially. Part of the reason I have this gnawing to go with the Old Testament passages is that in my past, in the denominations and the churches I belonged to, we didn't really have that sense of the unity of Scripture. They weren't rudderless, but it's like the Titanic. The rudder was too small. So what an epiphany the Reformed faith truly is, to understand that the Scripture is one. And the Hebrews and us, because it's in our Christian scriptures as well, have Deuteronomy 6:4, known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And while I don't like kitschy messing around with Scripture, I do hope you'll forgive me, but I do believe today we should tell other Christians, hear, O Christian, your Bible. Our Bible is one, because it is one message. It is a unified message. So why was Colossians harder? Well, there's less digging required. You don't have to dig as deep. You don't have to find connections. You don't have to wrestle with it as much. I mean, it's there, but it's there right there in your face. Christ is preeminent. Pop! And I say to myself, analyzing myself, I say, well, do I like to show off? Am I glorying in my knowledge when I come to you from Psalm 2 and Joshua 4? Brothers and sisters, I hope not. But I would be foolish if I did not respect the fact that that is a possibility. So put a pin in that as a way of introduction. The book of Colossians, setting the stage. Colossians is a relatively small town in Phrygia, Asia Minor. For those of us today, that's Turkey. It's a few clicks from Laodicea, that's kilometers. I got the look from the pastor in the former military. Kilometers, not just clicks. Hierapolis, and about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. It's a bit of a backwater. At one time, it was rather important, and it now had what we might call faded glory. It was, as some commentators say, the least of the cities that Paul addressed churches in. Anybody ever been to Binghamton, New York? That's faded glory. Overland Park, Kansas? Faded glory. Maybe Detroit? Really tarnished glory, okay? And I didn't put it in here, but I have to if I'm fair. My beloved Pittsburgh? Faded glory. Paul is in a Roman prison. Some commentators disagree, but the general consensus is that it was in his imprisonment during Roman imprisonment, waiting to see Caesar, that he wrote this. Now, think of Paul as in a different kind of prison at this time. He's under house arrest. He's rented a house. He's under guard. He's definitely in prison, but it's house arrest. He can receive visitors. He can talk and share with people, come and go, but under guard, and he's still in prison. And one thing about this church is far as we know, has never seen them. He's been in that region, but he's never known physically, eye to eye, the saints in that church. This church was not started by Paul. It was likely started by the Epaphras that he mentions in the first chapter. So this church, unlike some of the others, it doesn't have what one might call this apostolic sanction. Not that we need apostolic sanction. However, some Christians in the day looked at whether or not an apostle started it as to whether or not they would listen to their elders. So, by all accounts, it is a faithful church facing a problem of heresy, a significant one by all accounts, yet we do not know the specifics. This kind of took me back. I knew there had to be an occasion for Paul's writing, but I didn't know specifically. Like when we look at Galatians, Paul's greeting in Galatians is very perfunctory, very short. He gets right to the point, and he tells them, you know, don't be doing this. If you're going to circumcise, you might as well go all the way, is what he tells them, very boldly and brashly, okay? Then we have the churches in Corinth, and he talks to them about their lack of, or their violations of the Lord's Supper, their lack of love for one another, their embrace of immorality, and their lack of having good church discipline, among other things. They were not living as they should, as if they were called to be Christ's. The poor Christians in Thessalonica, they read Tim LaHaye's book and thought they got left behind. Okay? Ultimately, they had resurrection uncertainty, all right? So what do we know of the heresy that caused the occasion for Paul's writing of Colossians? We don't know the specifics, but what we do know is this. Number one, and I want you to keep number one in mind, as with all heresy, it detracted from the person and the work of Christ. Number two, it claimed to be a human philosophy based on traditions of men that included a form of Greek dualism. Matter's bad, spirit is good. It contained some Jewish or Judaistic elements as of circumcision. We can read that in chapter 2, verse 11, and 3, verse 11. Some rabbinical traditions, 2:8. Dietary regulations, Sabbath, and festival observances. And they mingled this with some Eastern mysticism, some Oriental things. This means it was eclectic, or better yet, syncretic, to blend other religions together. It sought to take a little from everywhere. And it was ascetic in elements, designed to control the flesh. Ascetic simply means ritual normally dealing with the human body. You must not eat, you must not taste, you must not touch, you must wear. It is a rule, and it is a works sort of righteousness. In order to, I must do. Think of the ascetics in the desert monks, if you ever know of those in the ancient days. They would go and forgo everything and live in a cave. Okay, that is the height of asceticism. So, it had that element. The Colossian heresy, number five, seemed to have included the worship of angels. We can get this from verses 2:18. Had a mystical element to this heresy. Some commentators believe that during that time there was a worshiping cult of the Archangel Michael. All right, and if you know anything about some modern day folks, there are some folks today that have some issues with Christ and the angel Michael. And finally, it contained and flaunted an exclusivity of mystery, secrecy, superiority, and the elements of knowledge for a few elect through some form of initiation or religious experience or religious rites into this mysterious cult. This foreshadowed full-blown Gnosticism, which would come about later. Gnosticism being a special knowledge, okay? So I'm thinking about this heresy, and this is insidious. This is a terrible, wreak havoc in the church heresy, whatever it was. It was a cultish practice, syncretism. It was messed up. It's at least as bad, if not worse, than the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers, Paul was right to condemn them the way he did, but at least you understand where they're getting their stuff from. Here, let's pull a little of this, let's pull a little of that. It was very wicked. So my first question is, why is there such a difference in the tone of Paul's letter to the Galatians versus Paul's letter to the Colossians? They both have bad heresies, right? They're both messing up. Colossians may be more. We don't know for sure, but maybe it's even worse. Why is Paul righteously ticked off from the word go in Galatians, and you compare that with his kind, loving, thankful, and encouraging words to those in Colossae? It's kind of baffling to me at first. And then I realized, what's the difference in the two churches? At least the leadership of the two churches. The leadership in Galatia, that was a Jewish leadership. Those who were, as I said here, Jews with the oracles of God, blood sons of Father Abraham. When they are coming to the faith in Jesus, the Messiah, It does, or it should, all click. The tumblers click into place. Should be a huge aha moment for a Jew. Behold, Israel, the scriptures are one, and they point to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The mystery is revealed. Now they have a depth of faith. All right? Well, that was Galatia. The Colossian church, by all accounts, was nothing but Gentiles, or primarily Gentiles in their leadership. So the Galatian leaders could readily see that Judaizers. Paul looked at the Galatian leaders and he said, you know, these people prove that they don't get the gospel. Remember he says, who has bewitched you? Okay. Specifically, because they do not believe in the preeminence of Christ. There's something in the Galatian church that is taking preeminence over Christ. Colossae's in the same situation, but their leadership, if you might have asked them a question regarding Father Abraham, the answer may have been, Abraham who? They have a pagan background. Diana was a big cult in Ephesus. We don't know if they were influenced by that, but they were in a region that had not had the gospel. They had not had the teachings of Scripture down through time. They were not steeped in the Old Testament knowledge. They were younger in the faith, let's say. Now, that may not be accurate, but their roots were not nearly as deep as the Galatian church. Do you see what the point I'm driving home here with them being Gentiles? But certainly, they were learning, they were growing. Paul commends them for their faithfulness and is very thankful for them. Yet he recognizes that while they should have known better, they did not know better. This changes Paul's approach totally from the way he engages the Galatians and the way he engages the Colossians. An example today, I don't know much about him, just what comes across my Facebook feed and a couple of sites I read, but there's a pastor named Andy Stanley who has some renown. He's nobody I've ever read or known. I know his father was Charles Stanley. He has some ministry North Point, I believe. I'm not even sure. But apparently he's relatively well-known in the broader evangelical community, and he has advocated that New Testament Christians, us, should unhitch ourselves, his words, from the Old Testament. That's stupid. Okay? That's a whole sermon right there. But in that case, okay, Andy Stanley is a public figure with a public ministry, influential on the Christian body, abroad. He's a know better. He's like the Galatians. He should know better. He should be called out, publicly rebuked. And I've read articles and things rebuking what he has said. It's a public thing. It's not a Matthew 18 where you take your brother aside. This is a public ministry. He says something publicly that's unchristian or stupid, okay? You throw it back at him. Oh, okay. But how does Paul address those who are caught up here in Colossians in their heresy and error? Now, I named this sermon Christ Our True North. It could be the preeminence of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. We could call it the mediatorial kingship of Christ if we wanted to stretch it just a tad. But the point is that Christ is supreme. And I use the term Christ Our True North because that supremacy should drive us and direct us in all we do. Y'all understand the concept of true north? You know, if you got a compass, it points to a big hunk of plate of metal somewhere up in northern Minnesota. Doesn't actually point directly north, but it's close enough for government work in most instances, okay? But true north is true north, and it symbolizes being guided, directed, okay, to the true north. In all that you do, rely on Christ. Not on other things, rituals, observance, methods, etc. And all the works that you do them out of the filling or even the overfilling of the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Christ. Verse 9 in our text this morning, again I will read, it says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is my prayer for myself and for us. What does it mean to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and understanding? It seems straightforward. We're in a Reformed Presbyterian church. Has a blue banner. Says, "For Christ's crown and covenant." I think there might be one on my lapel today. Is there another denomination that throws out there and emblazons at the front, almost like the phylacteries for the Jews, Christ's supremacy, his kingships, his kingly rights? I don't think so. Yet, this prayer includes the presumption that we may fail to be filled with the knowledge of his will, that we may rely or be relying, may not be relying upon all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What does it mean to be filled with the knowledge of his will? Well, I like John Gill, what he had to say here. He says, "Now the apostle does not pray that they might have knowledge of this will, for some knowledge of it they had already. They had heard the hope laid up in heaven, in the truth of the word of the gospel. They had not only had the external revelation and had heard the gospel outwardly preached, but they had known truly the grace of God. And therefore he asked for it. What he asked for is that they might be filled with the knowledge of God, which presupposes that they had knowledge. But if it was not full, but it is not full or complete, it was imperfect, as is the knowledge of the best of saints in this life." So if you don't know everything, that's okay. "And that might be have a larger measure to it, and that such fullness of it as they were capable of in this present state," meaning that we are to continue to grow in our knowledge of God and the knowledge of his will. Two different things. What's the difference there? Paul exhorts later to the knowledge of God. In this first verse, in verse 9, he specifically says the knowledge of his will and being filled up with it. Let me use another human example for reference. Winston Churchill. If I wanted to know something about Winston Churchill, that's a pretty good guy to be able to find a lot of resources about. You have his public proclamations as record. You have a large body of his own writings. You have biographers who sat down to dinner with him and wrote biographies about him. If you go further back in time, it's people putting first century sources or early sources together. But Churchill, we know what he did, what he said, what he wrote about. There's a lot of information. I can know a lot about Winston Churchill. Doesn't mean I know Winston Churchill. Now, all analogies break down because Christ knows us better than we could ever know another person. But you get the meaning, my point here. Knowledge of should spur you to being filled with the knowledge of his will. Two separate but very connected things. But the knowledge of being filled with the knowledge, excuse me, I said that already. All right, now our application for us. First and foremost, in all things we are to treat Christ, our true north. That is, he is our Redeemer. And his will is to save those given him by the Father. That will he speaks of being filled up with is that filling up of the idea that Christ has one mission, and that is to save those the Father gave him. Now, I like the scriptures, and I like that they speak of many things, and it is Christ's word, and it is Christ's book, and it is a book about Christ. But all of it points to his mission of redemption and salvation, the salvation story. So, how are we to keep this filling up of the Lord's will? How are we to understand it and apply it in our lives? We are first to guard our heads and hearts. If we do not think we can be distracted, led astray, or be guilty of putting something other than the supremacy of Christ as our guiding principle or as our true north, then we are being foolish. We live in an area without many Reformed churches, and we think to ourselves, and we are thankful for the faithfully preached gospel here and the men with knowledge and the word. But there are plenty of places and times and brothers I've seen who have fallen, who have been led astray, and who've had kept something other than the main thing, the main thing. Don't think it couldn't happen to us. Now, I think of people who are formative in my coming to understand the Reformed faith. I think of Dr. J.I. Packer. If you haven't read his introduction to John Owen's Death of Death, you need to. All right? It's the most clear, concise, and short way to understand that regeneration of man must occur, okay, in order for saving faith to come, instead of the other way around. Dr. John Murray, if you haven't read Redemption Accomplished and Applied, you need to, okay? I did not understand fully justification and what it meant and the implications of it until I read that book. George Whitefield, was there a more inspiring preacher on the planet in the 18th century? Literally, the man burnt himself out for Christ. 18,000 sermons, horseback, day, night. He would then, after two or three sermons a day, hold fellowship meetings by candlelight and talk to brothers who had interest in the things of Christ. Literally burned himself out. I get to thinking about it. George Whitefield died at 56. I'm going to be 55 this year. And then there's R.L. Dabney, who I don't know a lot about, but I know people have recommended him for being very clear and concise in certain matters in systematic theology. But I look at Whitefield and I look at Dabney, all right, and I look at Dr. Packer and I look at Dr. Murray. And with Dr. Packer, well, you know, he's the only signatory on the Evangelicals and Catholics together and the signatory on the document rebuking the document of Evangelicals and Catholics together. Dr. Packer sometimes isn't always right. Dr. Murray, now I don't remember the controversy, we discussed it in seminary, but Dr. Murray, I understand, had some differing kind of views on baptism. Don't want to disparage the man, but there was something different there that some people didn't agree with. George Whitefield, R.L. Dabney, from what I understand, wonderful men of God. Dabney, a Southern Presbyterian, but both these men were slaveholders. How do you reconcile that with the man-stealing verses in Exodus? It baffles my mind to this day how a person could be keep another human as a slave in chattel slavery. Bottom line, no man is without error or for the potential for error. That includes me, that includes you. We are to read the scriptures, and especially the other books that we read, when attempting to fertilize our growth in Christ, and we are to guard our heads and hearts. Here's the question. Are we using this filling or this overfilling, this abundance as that Christ gives us in his preeminence as our standard for discernment, for determining what is useful and what we are doing? Are we placing something other than Christ's will, his revealed will, in a place of preeminence that it does not deserve? This book from Paul is an apologetic work. He's defending the true faith to the Colossians. He's admonishing them to keep focused on the main thing. Now, when I taught apologetics in Sabbath school a few months or year back, we used Vodi Bakum's book. Vodi Bakum's book on expository apologetics, of all the short, small works that are convenient for Sunday school or Sabbath school teaching, probably isn't the best when it comes to method, when it comes to practical application. But one thing that I loved about that book that is somewhat lacking in many of the other short works is that Vodi always, always admonishes you to keep the gospel as your focus when you are doing apologetics. If you're in it to win it, you're in it for the wrong reason. You should always be trying to get around to the gospel conversation with that individual, to share it with them. And if that's not your focus, you're doing it wrong. Sorry, went Marine on you there for a minute. All right. The second thing is the supremacy of Christ governing our interaction with others. We can really learn from Paul here in the way he interacts with the Colossians versus the Galatians. I'm going to stand before you and admit my guilt, brothers and sisters, that sometimes I am guilty of using maybe I shouldn't even say sometimes. I should probably say oftentimes. I am guilty of using the sharp rebuke, do the Galatians, when I should be practicing the way Paul interacts with the Colossians. Simply showing the preeminence of the Christ. That person who's coming at me with an unbelief or with a strange
doctrine or a strange belief, somebody who is not discipled well and may not know better. Do I come at them with a sharp rebuke, or do I just talk about the preeminence of Christ and his gospel and show them that what they're saying isn't consistent? That's what Paul's doing. He's doing that secret service thing, you know, look at the $20 bill and learn all about it. That way you can see the fakes easier. That's what Paul's doing. Do we have patience with those who likely should know better but don't? Do we move toward that sharp rebuke when it's better to show them the preeminence of Christ? So there's a difference here. The difference between that Andy Stanley sharp rebuke that is deserved and a generic evangelical Christian or an unbeliever. They're caught up in man-centeredness. They should know better, but many don't. Case in point, an example for me, and I'll wear my heart on my sleeve here. In training at my job, we have teacher training once every blue moon, but we had it. And one thing, we had this new art teacher last year, and she gave a presentation in our teacher training about the use of art glorifying God, which it certainly can do. But she was not of the Reformed faith, and she was not very well versed in the scriptures. And her idea was that her reading of the story in Exodus dealing with Baziel and Oholiab. Now, I'm going to say those names, and some of you are going to go, yeah, I remember the names. And some of you are going to go, who? All right? But they were the two craftsmen and artisans that God commissioned through Moses to make the fittings in the tabernacle to a very specific set of directions. They were called specifically for that purpose. There was no man-made creativity here. Hey, I think it should be blue instead of red. Or wouldn't it look nice with, They went directly by God's directions in his house of worship. Now, she tried to use this teacher, this warrant that was given to Baziel and Oholiab, as her warrant for coming into a Christian corporate worship service and doing paintings for God during corporate worship as an act of worship. Not painting something at home that glorifies God or painting it in a studio or a gallery. No, no, no. She wanted to be involved in the corporate worship of God by bringing these artistic elements. And I'm sitting there in this faculty training with 8 or 10 other teachers, and I'm seeing smiles and nods. I'm freaking out. I'm losing my mind. The hairs on the back of my neck are standing up. And when that happens, I know that when that happens, I'm like, okay, Gorge, calm down. Calm down. Nobody's going to listen to you if you blow up, okay? And I did my best, but I do believe my passion overwhelmed and the message may have been muddled because I was like, you can't use the specific directions to license your creative endeavors in a corporate worship service. You can't use Baziel and Oholiab to justify what you're attempting to do. And I didn't holler, I didn't yell, but I was very matter of fact, and I was bombarding her with meat when she probably needed a small bottle with milk. You see where I'm getting at? So remember, there's a multitude of people out there that are not discipled properly. They have a folk theology. They've come to the faith. They've sat in church for 6 months or 6 years. And somehow they believe that that's baptized their common sense. And what they believe must be what God believes. They're steeped in a man-centered faith. We see that they should know better, but they don't. So again, I ask, do we respond with a Galatian rebuke when we should be responding with a Colossian call to focus on the preeminence of Christ in all things? Are we responding out of this filling up of the knowledge of God's will? Are we looking at that person as one whom the Father may have chosen and the Son may have died for in redemption? If I'm honest with myself, sometimes I got to say no. I'm looking at him as an idiot. somebody who should know better. Okay? We all have dignity. We're all created in God's image, and we don't know who God will redeem. Are we responding with wisdom and spiritual understanding? That is what we're called to do. It is my prayer, along with Paul, that this may be true for us. Let us focus on the main thing. Christ is our true north. The preeminence of Christ is what we should have on our minds at all times. It should focus and guide us in how we interact with others. The fact that Christ is supreme and that he came to save. To what end? Well, in verse 10 it tells us that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Aha! Knowledge of God versus knowledge of his will. Different things here. First, direct your attention to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8, and it says, we know, in part B, it says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. But yet, we have John 17. And Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes unto heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. There's a fine line between knowledge that is puffed up and that knowledge of knowing God and his Christ who came to redeem. So, do you desire to walk worthy of the Lord? I do. Do I always put that desire first? Ask yourself this question. It's one that I ask myself. Which do you have a stronger desire for? Being right or presenting Christ as supreme, as the true north? Brothers, I stand before you guilty sometimes. Do you desire to please him? I hope if you're a believer that your answer is yes. Do you always put that first? I'll let that question hang. Is your knowledge of God one that spurs you to fruitfulness? Or is it a hobby? Is it like putting together models in your basement, collecting theological books? Guilty. Hopefully, I use them, but guilty of collecting theological books. We all should, in our heads, answer these three questions: that we desire to please him, to have knowledge, that it spurs us to fruitfulness, and that we walk worthy of the Lord. But is that how we actually behave every day? In short, is Christ and his redemptive work your true north? Is it your guiding principle in what you do? What is the purpose of this knowledge and filling up? Verse 11 says that we are to be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Again, I love Gill. He says, this is still a continuation of the apostles' prayer for those believers, for having prayed for an increase in spiritual knowledge, and that might be put into practice, he proceeds to pray for strength for them, that they might be enabled to practice what they had knowledge of, to walk worthy, to please him in all things, to bring forth fruit with patience, to persevere in knowledge, practice fruitfulness, and increase thereof. It implies that believers are weak in themselves and insufficient to do or bear anything in themselves, but stand in need of strength from above, even the strength called all might. And I'll ellipse and fast forward to the end of his commentary here, and he says, and which strength they cannot expect to have from themselves or from any other creature, but according to his glorious power, the glorious power of God. So the third area where this can come into play is, are we relying on our own strength rather than Christ and his preeminence in all things? I'll briefly read our text for this morning again, and it says, "For this reason, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened that you might, then in all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering." Well, when we are talking about the strengths, I'll go about and kind of review. That's why I brought the text in. Number one, are we guarding our heads and our hearts? Meaning, are we focusing on Christ and his preeminence in the things we read, the things we study, and what we do with them? Is it our standard for interacting with others? And this is in commission and omission. What I mean by that is, I've given you the idea here that we give people a sharp rebuke when they should be presented with the preeminence of Christ. But the other holds true as well, the flip side. You got that coworker, you got that friend, you got that person you know, and there's an opportunity there, and you don't do it because it might be uncomfortable and it might be hard. Do you let that supremacy of Christ rule you and say, "I must speak"? Or do you let that opportunity pass you by? Now, are we going to do things in our own, are we doing things in our own strength or relying on Christ for our strength? It's kind of a tough question. Really? Well, I've given some specifics on these three items that I ask you to do or think about in the supremacy of Christ. I've intentionally left it a bit. Oh, I use the word vague here, but I'd rather use the word non-specific, because I want it to be a basic principle and a standard for viewing, and I put in all caps, all things in life. And all things is a pretty big category. I want you to develop an internal pause, that internal gyroscopic compass that always points to true north. This brings me to mind of Confession when it talks about the three types of law. That is, the ceremonial law, which is fulfilled by Christ. It would be blasphemous to have sacrifices today in his Christian churches. He is the once sacrifice for all. And those things that pointed to those sacrifices too. The moral law, that's over everybody for all time. Now there's this category they call civil law. That was for Israel. Gotta love the reformers. We're supposed to take the general equity thereof. Well, thanks for that. That means we have to do the hard work and look at those verses that deal with those things and find out what the principle is behind them. And that's kind of what I'm advocating for today. Am I looking through the lens of Christ's supremacy of Christ? Is the preeminence of Christ governing my daily interactions with others? As I attempt to live this out, am I relying on my own strength or the almightiness of Christ? So, while I've given very few specifics, I will endeavor to give you a couple. Pastors, elders, theological students, armchair theologians, are you evaluating what you read, think upon, and do through the lens of Christ as true north? I'm going to change my very bold statement here. I had written, all theology is practical theology or it is idolatry. I will say, all theology is practical theology or it may lead to idolatry. If you've got a certain doctrine, a certain thing that you love, and it's not the preeminence of Christ and his mission to save those who the Father gave him, it's the wrong thing to put first. Guard your hearts and heads. Do not be distracted or swayed from being filled with the knowledge of his will. That is, that Christ came to save. And I have to stop here. I was going to do it at the end, but I'm going to do it now. What a blessing it was. We didn't coordinate today between the Psalms and the speakers. But wasn't it wonderful to see Psalm 96a to open up? And it says, He saves this day, proclaim. It's a command. Normally, in our circles, we don't have to worry about overly too much of the silliness that happens in the broader evangelical community, but yet we still can have our own problems. Do we claim the supremacy of Christ, yet live like we believe there are two kingdoms? Are you using the supremacy of Christ in your guide to interaction with others and your interactions in life? This is an amen or ouch moment. But I got to say it, if you walk into that voting booth, is the supremacy of Christ guiding what you do? Or are you choosing the lesser of two evils? Is being guided by Christ his true north? Will it ever choose evil at any time? When you're interacting with believers of a different or less stable forms of Christianity or unbelievers, do you rebuke them like the Galatians? Do you guide them like Paul in Colossians? Brothers and sisters, as I've said, I stand guilty before you. And on our efforts in life and growth, are we doing so in our own strength? As I said, this sometimes is a hard question. How do you know? Well, have you brought it before the Lord in prayer? Have you meditated on what Scripture says about this, whatever you're praying for? And here's the clincher. Ask yourself this question when it comes to something that you or I need or want. We may want church growth, a job, a better relationship with our spouse, a better relationship with our employer, whatever you're praying for. Is your prayer truly your will be done? Or is it really your desire to have Christ baptize your method, your means, and your idea? If you give yourself some real analyzation on that, I think you might be convicted a little bit. I know I have been. Examine your own feelings, and that will determine whether or not you're going about things in your own strength or trusting Christ's supremacy and his almightiness. So, I will close. And I will say, one, trust in Christ as your true north, your guiding principle for guarding your hearts and your heads. You are foolish if you don't think we can be swayed. Number two, trust in Christ, your true north, for your interactions with others. This is not what would Jesus do. It's more important what Jesus did. But are you being guided by your concern for that other individual's soul when you interact with them? Trust in Christ, your true north, relying on his strength and not your own. That's my prayer for us.